Good morning. Welcome this morning. And aren't those images from the Huntington Garden that our own team shot and edited beautiful to begin and introduce us to this new series, In Common? I have some married friends who met using a dating app. Now, they don't tell a lot of people that, but they join one of these online dating services that matches people based on compatibility. No, it wasn't Farmers Only. It was a different one. And, you know, one of the largest of these online dating apps measures 29 areas of potential compatibility and then matches people based on how many areas that they have in common. And this couple, they've been married several years, they're happily married, and in fact, some colleges have started using a similar program to match new students with potential roommates in the dorms. And so I got to thinking, I'm a little surprised that no one's developed a church compatibility app. So a person could, like, fill out a questionnaire with all of their church preferences, and then an algorithm written by a coder could match that person with the church that they would have the most in common with. So I was thinking about what might be on that, you know, how loud you like the music, whether loud or medium or soft, or whether you like organs or electric guitars or both, or no instruments at all, or choir anthems, or incense and bells in a sanctuary, or a fog machine in a stadium, whether you like communion with wine or with grape juice. Person could rate just how convicting they want the sermons to be. They could indicate which of the Ten Commandments that they would prefer are not emphasized during the, you know, and now I'm getting ridiculous now because it is kind of a ridiculous idea. Kind of surprised no one's done it yet. But the truth is that this is often how people approach church life in the 21st century. And today we start this summer series, In Common. Dating apps and roommate compatibility programs and my church app idea are all based on the idea of matching us based on the preferences that we share in common. But what if, when it comes to church, we're looking at the wrong areas that we share in common sometimes? You know, in all the ancient creeds that we confess as Christians, it includes a part where we say we believe in the church. The Apostles' Creed, which we recited earlier in our worship time today, said, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," Catholic, of course, being the word for universal there. And in the 4th century, Nicene Creed says, "We believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church." Well, during this In Common series in June and July, we're going to be looking more closely at what some of those words and other ideas mean. And so today we're going to start by talking about with this idea that the church is one. When we say that we believe in one church, what exactly do we mean? And so today we're going to look at 4 areas of oneness from the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter that we share in common as Christians. And so I want to invite you, if you're able, if you would stand with me, and I'm going to read out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. This is the word of God for us today. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." You can be seated. You know, a major theme of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is that there's only one church. And back earlier in the book, in chapter 2, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the division that existed between the Jewish Christians on the one hand and the non-Jewish Christians on the other hand. That even though the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians were ethnically different, and even though they spoke different languages and had different cultures, and they often worshiped in separate congregations, Paul reminds them that they are one single church. In verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul said, "Jesus himself is our peace, who has made these two groups," Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians, "who has made these two groups one, and who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that separated them." And Paul continues that theme in our reading today from chapter 4. And he starts by challenging us to a life of humility, a life of bearing with one another in love. And that as we do that, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I want you to notice that this text does not tell us that we create the unity of the church. This text is telling us that God has already given the unity through his Spirit, through the peace of Jesus. God is already giving it, and that our calling is to protect it, to keep it, to preserve it. The bond of peace, he says, is what holds this unity together. And the word bond here, it refers to something that makes two things attached to one another. And the bond of peace, earlier in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we learn is Jesus. Jesus is our peace. Through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, creates peace with God and peace with other people. And that this bond is what holds two things together, like glue bonds two surfaces together. A couple of months ago, one of my smoke alarms went off at 2 a.m. You ever had that happen? And so there I was in the middle of the night, standing on a rickety chair instead of a ladder, in my pajamas at 2 a.m., trying to get the smoke alarm to stop going off. And this was one of those smoke alarms where there was no way to get to the battery. And so once I got it off of the roof, I'm literally with a slot screwdriver prying it apart where it was glued at the seams. I destroyed the smoke alarm just to get to the battery, to get it out so I could go back to sleep. God has bonded all followers of Jesus together with the bond of peace. And Paul says, don't pry it apart. Protect it. Preserve it. Make every effort to protect the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace that God has provided. And then in verses 4 through 6 of our reading, Paul gives us this series of seven different one statements. And many Bible scholars believe that verses 4, 5, and 6 are actually an early baptismal creed that was read when people were being baptized or baptizing their children. Three of these oneness statements refer to God. One Spirit in verse 4, one Lord in verse 5, one God and Father in verse 6. And we also find one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. And then after listing these seven oneness statements, Paul returns to addressing us as individual believers as he did in verse 2. He returns to it in verse 7 by telling us that Jesus has given each one of us grace as Jesus has apportioned it out to us. And so the flow of the text starts addressing individuals by challenging us to walk in love and to protect the unity that God himself has provided, and then addressing the entire church in this series of oneness statements, and then ending by addressing us as individuals again, that Christ has given each of us grace. When the Nicene Creed says that we believe in one church, it seems like these seven oneness statements are a good place for us to look to. The first oneness statement is that there's one body. This is a reference to the Christian church as the body of Christ. It's actually one of Paul's favorite ways to describe the church. He describes it here in Ephesians this way, in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, and in Colossians. And the idea is that the Christian church on earth is Jesus' physical body on this earth. And that Jesus is the head, supplying this body with direction and with nourishment and with growth. And that each of us are various body parts or members of this body. And as individual members of this body, we are all under the leadership of Jesus as our head. And we are all interconnected to other members of this body. And that we all have to function, each one of us, in the way that God has designed us to function for the body to be healthy and to move forward. There is one body, Christ's body on this earth. And Paul's not merely talking about the church in Ephesus here. He's not merely talking about the churches that existed in the first century. He's talking about the entire Christian church, church with a capital C. There is only one church. And we are all members of this worldwide church that spans culture and spans time. There is one body. And this one body, it cannot be confined to one congregation like Glenkirk or one denomination or one organization. The focus here is on all Christian congregations and groups around the world and across time that comprise one body. In weeks 4 and 5 of our series, we'll talk about how this one church spans culture. When we talk about the word Catholic or universal. And we'll talk about how this body spans time when we talk about the word apostolic. But for now, I want to focus on the fact that all genuine Christian congregations and groups are part of this one church, this one body, the body of Jesus on this earth. And that means that we, as Glenkirk, are part of something much bigger than ourselves. Of this worldwide body that spans culture and spans time. It's great for us to love our local congregation, to love Glenkirk, but we need to beware of thinking that it's all about us when there's a bigger picture. We need to beware of thinking that other congregations that approach things a little differently than we do are somehow less a part of the body than we are. Christ's body is bigger than Glenkirk. It's larger than the Presbyterian Church. It's bigger than the Reformed theological tradition that we are part of. It's larger than the church in America. And we could spend weeks and weeks talking about the implications of being part of a body, of being members of a body. But let me mention just one, that when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. When Catholic Christians in the African country of Burkina Faso are attacked during their worship services as they were last week, we suffer with them. When Christians in Somalia die of starvation because of drought, we suffer with them. They're part of us, and we are part of them. We are all members of this one body because there's one church that spans culture and time. Now, let's consider the three oneness statements about God: one Spirit, one Lord, one God. Christians believe that God is triune, one eternal God who exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how we baptize people. And this, in this text, in Ephesians 4, is an early reference to the Trinity. And this is the second characteristic of our oneness. Not only are we part of one body, one church, but we also worship the one God, the one triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice the basis of our oneness is not in how we worship, but in who we worship. The God we worship is the basis of our oneness. Not whether we prefer incense and candles or chanting or choirs or worship bands. The basis of our oneness is not whether we celebrate communion once a month or once a year or once a week. It's not whether we baptize by sprinkling or by immersion or how closely we follow the Christian calendar in our worship or not. When we try to make the how of our worship the basis of our oneness, we've stopped focusing on unity and we've begun focusing on uniformity, insisting that everyone does everything in the same way. You know, throughout centuries of Christian history, the how of worship has been hotly debated. In the second century, they argued greatly over whether church singing should just be the psalms sung in Hebrew or whether it was okay to also write hymns sung in Greek and Latin. And then the argument was over whether to use instruments. Or if you did use instruments, which instruments were the most appropriate to use in worship? In fact, one of the most controversial musical instruments in the history of the American church is the organ. The first organ to arrive in Puritan New England remained aboard the ship for several weeks while the pastors and elders of New England debated whether it was appropriate to use such a secular instrument in worship. And among the churches that did use the organ in colonial America, the Presbyterians were actually the last church to adopt the organ in their worship because it was viewed as a secular instrument back then. See, the longer you follow Jesus and the more you learn about our history of the church and the more places you travel and visit and worship with other believers, the more you begin to realize that the how of our worship is far less important than the who of our worship. And I've seen this in my own life through the years. From the reverence and beauty of worshiping in an Orthodox church in Owassa, Ethiopia, to worshiping with the enthusiasm of a historically black Pentecostal megachurch in Los Angeles. From the quiet sincerity worshiping under a tree in central Mexico with the Pame Indian tribe, to the simplicity of worshiping with the Benedictine monks as they sing through all of the psalms each week. I've seen this in the places that I've served through the years, from worshiping with a chapel band leading 3,000 undergrad students in contemporary worship at APU, to worshiping with a choir and orchestra at Lake Avenue Church, to worshiping with no music at all in the Anglican church that I was part of. There are many ways to worship the triune God, but our oneness is found in who we worship. And of course, every congregation has to make decisions and choices about how that congregation will worship. And here at Glenkirk, I love the choices that we've made about worship, that we value tradition, but we also value creativity, that we follow the Christian calendar, that we confess our faith with the creeds, that we value biblical teaching, that we practice the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I love the fact that we have both a choir and a band. In fact, I hope you'll come tonight to the worship service just led by our choir. It's going to be a meaningful and significant time of worship in this room tonight as the choir leads us in a worship time before they break for the summer. Every congregation has to decide on the how, but the basis of our oneness is the who, that we all worship the one triune God. In addition to one body and one God, we also have one hope. We all anticipate God's work to redeem creation through the work of Jesus Christ. We've sung about that in our songs this morning. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because we just talked about hope last week, but it's important. We talked last week about how this image of an anchor is a symbol that describes our hope in Christ, our confidence that God will fulfill all of the promises that he has made through Christ. And like an anchor secures a boat during a storm, our confidence in God, fulfilling His promises, secures us in the shifting tides of the world. And Christians all over the world, no matter what they face in their culture, anticipate this same work, are anchored by the same hope. We share the same hope. In verse 5, we all share one faith. One faith. Sometimes in the Bible, the word faith refers to our faith in Jesus. But here the word faith refers to the faith, the core essence of the Christian message. And when the word faith is used in this way, it refers to the content of what Christians believe. This is what we mean when we talk about a church's statement of faith. It's what they believe to be true. And there's only one faith. We all affirm the same core essentials that comprise the essence of the Christian faith. The same core. This is why when C.S. Lewis published his book in 1952, he called it mere Christianity. That phrase describes that core. That common core of beliefs that Christians throughout history have always believed to be true. Setting aside disputable topics and denominational distinctives, mere Christianity refers to these core essentials. Many Christians look to the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed to define that core. And Lewis says in mere Christianity, he pictures this core as being like a hallway that leads to various doors, each door representing a different room, a different kind of congregation, Presbyterian or non-denominational or Lutheran or Baptist or Roman Catholic or, in Lewis's case, Anglican. We all go through the same hallway to get to the doors. So here's one way to picture it. The inner circle is the one faith that we find in Ephesians 4, that inner core beliefs about God and about Jesus and about the Bible and about salvation. And the next circle represents our convictions and our distinctives. And so at Glencore, this is where we would put our Reformed theology, our Presbyterian structure. These things are important, but they're not as important as the core. To use Lewis's analogy, the core represents the hallway. The second circle represents the doorway into the particular room that we at Glenkirk live in. But the same hallway leads to other doors that open to other rooms that have different distinctives and convictions. And then the largest circle represents our own opinions and preferences, the kinds of things that a church app might measure on how we decide where to go to church. Now, some churches elevate their opinions, their preferences, their convictions, and their distinctives, put them all on the same level as the core. And when that happens, that church starts to think of itself as the only one and true church. It fails to distinguish the core, the faith, from opinions and preferences. And still other churches think there's no core at all, that everything is opinion. And everything is preference. But our oneness is built on one faith. That core set of essentials that Christians have always believed throughout history. I love the way that the 6th century African pastor Augustine put it. He says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, love. One faith. And finally, the last oneness statement we'll look at is one baptism. Baptism is the sacrament that marks us as belonging to Jesus and belonging to Jesus' body on earth. Like circumcision of the Old Testament, baptism marks us. The water of baptism is a visible sign and seal of the forgiveness that we receive through faith in Christ. And in baptism, a person is marked as being part of the people of God, being a member of the body of Christ on earth. And we all enter the same way. Faith in Jesus, sealed with baptism. In our tradition, some are baptized first as babies and come to faith later, and others come to faith in Jesus and then are baptized later. But we all come into the one church in the same way. You know, in the early church, there was some debate about whether or not Jewish people, when they became followers of Jesus, needed to be baptized. Because after all, they were already part of Israel. The men were already circumcised, so they had the seal of the covenant from Israel before Jesus came. And because of this, some argued that it was only the non-Jewish Christians that needed to be baptized. But by insisting that everyone needed to express faith in baptism, that baptism was the rite of entry to the one church for everyone, the church was affirming that we all enter the people of God the same way. No one has advantage over another. No one comes into the church with privilege that gives them a leg up or superiority over another person. We all stand on the same level, sinful, in need of grace, and we all enter the same way. Faith in Jesus alone, by grace through faith, sealed in baptism. There is one baptism. We all enter the church the same way. The oneness of the church is not based on our preferences or our opinions. Those are not the things that hold us in common. The oneness of the church is given by God as a gift through the bond of peace that Jesus himself achieved through the cross. And we're called not to create that oneness, but to protect it by affirming that there's one body and one triune God, one hope, one faith, one baptism. On Memorial Day, on this last Monday, I went up the Palm Springs aerial tram up to San Jacinto Wilderness to climb with one of my sons. We have a tradition of going climbing every Memorial Day. And whenever I'm in the mountains like I was in the San Jacinto Wilderness, I'm struck with how small my life is in the larger scheme of things. The vastness of the wilderness, the power of the mountains, trees that are older than I am, the changing weather patterns, it all helps me put my life and the concerns of my life in perspective. And I feel like Ephesians 4 is doing that for churches, congregations, putting our little corner of the body of Christ here at Glenkirk in perspective of a much bigger, much larger picture. It humbles us. It fills us with wonder and gratitude. It challenges us and invites us to have a God-sized vision that is larger than ourselves, beyond what we can see, and encompasses the whole world that God has created. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words, these challenging words. And thank you for Glenkirk. Thank you that we are a part of something larger than ourselves. And Father, few things we do remind us of that more than the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so would you prepare us as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup in faith, to know that we are members of your body on this earth, nourished and strengthened and led by you. We pray these things in Christ's name.